Again, and to see some familiar faces and some new faces here as well. How about I pray for us as we look at God's word this evening? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us through 1 Peter. We pray as we look at it today that you'll help us to understand it, to see how it, what it means, but also how it applies to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently went to the Marvel Endgame movie along with a couple of friends. I queued up for a sellout cinema screening, and a cinema full of people laughed together, cried together, and clapped together at the end. We went through an amazing experience together in the movie. No spoilers, I promise, because there are still some people who haven't seen it, apparently. And then we all went home and we got on with our lives. And by the end of it, the only people I knew from that crowd that I had had that experience with were the same few people that I'd come along with. And we'd been through so much together. By the end of 3 hours, there was no ongoing connection or community between us. And I got thinking about church after that movie. What's the nature of our Christian community here at church? Is our community at church like the moviegoers that go to Marvel movies? Are we followers of Jesus who gather weekly to experience something together and then we go home and we live our separate lives? Is that all we should expect from the Christian community? Well, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Peter heard about Christians who were facing suspicion from the society around them, facing some low-grade persecution from non-Christians who didn't understand Christianity. And Peter wrote to them to tell them about the nature of the Christian community. Christian community is far more than just a shared experience with strangers. It's something that can help us stand firm when we are under persecution. And so Peter gives some really, really practical instructions about how to build a strong community. Each Christian must bring the right attitudes to community. Christianity isn't something we do on our own. We have a personal faith in Jesus, but we don't have a private faith. We are saved into a Christian community. And in verse 8, Peter lists out 5 attitudes that build Christian community. If you have a look at them carefully, they're pretty interesting because the first and the last of the attitudes are about how we think. They help us to think rightly in terms of the nature of community. We are to be like-minded. It's more than Marvel fans who are like-minded in their desire to go and see the latest Marvel movie. We are like-minded in wanting to fulfill the mission that Jesus gives us to reach the world with the gospel. The other form of thinking as well is there at the end of the list about being humble, right? We must serve each other like Jesus serves us. If we bring that kind of thinking to church, then we're going to build a strong community, and that's going to help our faith stay strong as we face this ongoing low-grade persecution for being a Christian. But we need more than just the right thinking to build a strong community. When faced with persecution, your emotional energy can easily be absorbed dealing with your own problems and hurts. But if you look at the second and the fourth attitudes in Peter's list, you'll see there that we need to direct our emotional energies towards others. Be sympathetic, he says. Be compassionate. Once again, the life of Jesus is the ultimate example of the one with exactly the right emotional connections to each person. Once again, these will help to build a strong community. But it's more than just thinking and emotions. It's a whole of life thing, isn't it? Building a strong community is a matter for the heart. And right there, in the very middle of Peter's 5 attitudes in verse 8, is the command which holds all community together. The great motivator for all Jesus did and the great motivator for everything Christians do. Loving one another must stand at the center of every Christian community. And as each member of the community brings these attitudes to our Christian gatherings, then something great can develop over time. I remember one of the very first small groups that I led at church. It was back in my old church. And we had a bunch of newcomers turned up at church over the period of a few months. And we put them all together into my Bible study group. Some were very young Christians. Some had grown up through Christianity, like right through Sunday school and things, but hadn't really gelled in yet. So we studied the Bible together. We went through Jesus' life. We learned a whole lot about it. But it was interesting because we didn't just study it. As we got together, we began to live out Jesus' attitudes with our group. And as we shared life together, we began to build a community to support one another. And it took a while, like it took quite a few months for that group of strangers to settle in and form a group like that. But after a while, the whole was much, much greater than the sum of the parts in that group. The question for each of us, I think, is what's your attitude to church? Do you treat it like a cinema outing where we turn up, we experience all these things as strangers, and then we go home without getting to know anyone? Or do you try and plug into the community here, perhaps stay around afterwards to talk to people, perhaps share for a meal afterwards, perhaps come along to a small group where we can learn some more together, but also see it lived out in that Christian community? All of that stuff is going to help us because the Sydney that we live in now is one that's a bit ignorant of Christianity and sometimes a bit hostile to Christianity. We are going to need that support from other Christians to help us thrive as Christians. Okay, no community is perfect though. Right. So what happens when things go wrong in the Christian community? What if someone does something bad? What if someone's got some nasty things to say in the community? Well, once again, we're commanded to take the choices that build community and avoid negative community. Look at what Peter says there in verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called. So if a problem comes up, instead of escalating it, Peter says, leave it alone, de-escalating it. Don't repay back in revenge. Keep the peace. Take the opportunity to rebuild community as it comes up. And there's no doubt that Peter was thinking of Jesus' teaching back there in Luke 6, where Jesus said, "Look, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." It's very, very practical steps about how to diffuse a conflict when it comes up and about how we've got to work against our natural tendencies, which can make a conflict much worse. And you know what? It's really, really encouraging when you see Christians actually do that. I had a previous church a few years back. There are a couple of guys in a church where I went to, and both of them were fairly key guys in their own circle of friends. And for various reasons, they were flatting together. And over the time of flatting together, for various reasons, they got on each other's nerves. I think there was a personality clash, some stuff happened and things like that. And when it came time to wind up the tenancy for the end of lease, they were both going to move out to separate places. There was still some outstanding financial issues. There was return of the bond, payment of the final rent, and fixing up some of the last electricity bills and other things. Quite honestly, these guys could hardly be in the same room together. Things had got to that state. But to their credit, when they were in that state, they said, we've got to work this out. We've got to bring a good Christian example to this. And so they called in me and one of the other pastors, Owen, who used to be at our church, and we sat down, the four of us, and we said, right, we're going to work out the financials. We're going to work through things so that we can at least get a good outcome on that, take the heat out of the situation, and the possibility is that hopefully it can rebuild the relationship once they move out and get things going. That could have been an event that split the community, because either of those guys could have put gossip around about the other, made it really difficult, but it was all dealt with in-house. Owen and I were the ones that knew about it. They sorted it out, and it had no more ripple effects to the surrounding community. The question for us too is, how do you go when there's conflict in the Christian community? It does happen sometimes, right? We are not in heaven yet. So we can expect that there will be conflict time to time in the Christian community. Are you the sort of person who repays evil with evil and insult with insult? Maybe not in a out there sort of a way, but it could be just gossip or silence or something nasty or whatever. Or are you the sort of person who seeks to build community even through conflict? You know, you look at a problem and say, hey, this is just not worth dealing with. I'm going to leave it. But if there is actually a serious issue, do you put the energy in to working things out, resolving the conflict before it gets worse? Your approach can make a huge difference to the way our Christian community functions here. And we get to the motivation for what we're doing. If we take all these steps to build community, then Peter tells us in verse 9 what the outcome will be. Have a look there at the end of verse 9. He says, to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. So what's he talking about there? Is he talking about shoring up the fact that we will be in heaven and receive all the blessings of the afterlife at the end of our time here on earth? I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I think he's actually talking about the blessings we receive in this present life. Peter's saying that if we live righteous lives now, then we will receive blessings in this present life. And Peter explains that by quoting from Psalm 34. Pick up the reading from Psalm 34 in verse 10 there. You can see the quote marks. Whoever would love life and see good deeds must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. This is age-old wisdom from the Old Testament. It dates back 1,000 years before Peter's time to King David. It speaks of blessings in the current age for good living. If you love life, if you want to see good days, you need to obey God. And to do that, you've got to do good and not evil. You've got to seek peace. And if you do that, you will receive God's blessings. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, is this heading towards prosperity theology, right? No, this is teaching that's very, very far from prosperity theology's ideas nowadays, that somehow right living gives you automatic, easy living, okay? The reason is King David wrote this during one of the most difficult times of his life. He was on the run from King Saul, but through that time he continued to obey God, and God brought him through the tough times. God gave him the throne of Israel and all the blessings of this current life. And there's something intuitively that fits here when we talk about good living leading to blessing, right? If we make the effort to build a strong Christian community, then we will have the support of that Christian community, not just in good times, but also when the bad times come, all right? But there's more blessings than just that. Have a look at verse 12. This is continuing the quote from Psalm 34, where he says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So quite simply, God is on our side when we obey him. And when you face low-grade persecution for your faith, it's a blessing to know that God is there right alongside of you. God is with you through the hard times. And that gives us the courage to pray differently. You know, when bad times come for me, my prayer is usually, oh, God, please get me out of this, right? But if I know that God's going to be with me for the tough times, right, then I can pray a different prayer. It's like, okay, God, if you're not going to get me out of this, then please give me the strength to get through this in a way that honors you. And that's a great blessing as we face the persecutions in this present life. There's more blessings, right? There's another one there in verse 13, blessing we receive in our present life. Verse 13, Peter says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? The blessing is quite simply that people who do good things get hassled a lot less than people who do bad stuff. Someone who does good things in this world has much, much less chance of being harmed by a hostile non-Christian world. That's certainly got to be a blessing, okay? So that's just some of the blessings we can receive in this present age for living as a Christian. There are plenty of others that you can sort of think about as well. But the message here is put your energies towards building the Christian community and you will see the rewards. So that gives us now a very different understanding of Christian community, doesn't it, right? The nature of Christian community is not like going to the cinema, right, where cinema goers experience an event together but don't interact beyond that. What we see now is that Christian community is like a cozy club for all of us. As we gather together around our common relationship with Jesus, then we get to find ourselves in a cozy club together. We live out what Jesus teaches, and that creates blessings for us, and we get the community to support us as we face a hostile world. But is that the end of community? Is that the end of what we should be doing here as a Christian community? Well, Peter's got actually something much, much bigger in mind when he talks about the nature of Christian community. And that relates to a very, very annoying word. This is my most annoying word in 1 Peter. It's the word finally, right? It's there in verse 8, and verse 8 is almost in the dead center of his letter. I always thought finally was a word you used when you're just about to finish something off. But here it is in verse 8, in the middle of the letter. Well, why is it there? If we can work this out, we'll actually see something new about the community. What we find is it's finally is the end of a section that began at chapter 2, verse 12. So remember that one? We preached on this a couple of weeks ago if you were here. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Message here is we're to win over those who are suspicious of Christianity, those who are hostile against Christianity. Non-Christians want to justify their persecution by showing all the wrong things that Christians are doing. But Christians have to let good deeds speak louder than empty words. Peter takes the principle of live such good lives among the pagans and explains how he can win them over. Right? How we can win them over, at least to the fact that Christianity is not going to be a bad thing for society, but the real goal is that we win them so that they will glorify God on the day he visits us. So in the section from chapter 2, verse 12 onwards, Peter speaks first to all Christians and commands them to submit to governing authorities. Living as good citizens will silence any foolish talk by non-Christians. Elliot preached that a few weeks ago. Peter then targets Christian slaves specifically, even if their master is harsh. They are to follow the example of Jesus, who suffered but did not retaliate. But it's not suffering for the sake of suffering. Their behavior is to win their non-Christian master to Christianity. The next section along, Peter commands Christian wives to turn the game around by being submissive to win non-Christian husbands. And the finally, in chapter 3, verse 8, signals the last part of the section about winning non-Christians by our good deeds. Peter is now writing to all Christians about the nature of Christian community, and he's saying that the community must be much more than a cozy club of Christians to find support in a hostile world. Our community must be a place that helps win non-Christians. A few years back at my previous church, I saw how that could really work. We had our group running and everyone was sort of comfortable with it, one another. And then a new guy joined. I think it was kind of his first contact with Christianity. A university friend had brought him along. He came along to our group, joined in. But he was one of those guys that just doesn't say very much at all. So it's like when he gives an answer to Bible study question, gives the absolute minimum answer that you can to get the answer across. And when you talk to him afterwards, it's just like, yeah, how was your week at university? Oh, yeah, good. So you kind of don't really know where he's up to with the group. But I was watching him and I was observing that he's understanding what we're covering in the Bible studies. He's learning more about Jesus and the Christian worldview. But he's watching really carefully what everyone else in the group is doing, particularly when we're having, you know, kind of coffee afterwards and hanging out together. And he's looking at the interactions of the community. It's interesting. He watched us for a long time, and then one day the dam burst, and he just starts talking to me about all these things. It's like, whoa, where did that come from, right? Because I think he got comfortable enough with our community. He did become Christian a while on after that, once he'd worked out all the ideas. But the thing was, when he became Christian, he was absolutely rock solid, because he had not just learned all the things you need to learn, but he had seen them lived out, and he knew what he was going to get himself in for. And that's a reminder, I think, for us, that people come to faith very differently these days. Way back a long time ago, like probably back to my parents' generation, the society was just very much more Christianized. A lot more kids went to Sunday school, everyone went to school scripture. And so what you would do is you'd turn up to someone, tell them the gospel, they'd pray the prayer, you'd come to church with you, and it was all great, right? But what happens nowadays is people just don't have that background of the Christian worldview. And far more common is that non-Christians will start talking to you about Christianity and stuff like that, and then they'll begin to interact into the Christian community, and they will see something of the Christian community while they're learning from us about the main ideas of Christianity, and they will kind of try before they buy. And the trick is, we need to make sure that our Christian community is functioning well, because if it's good, then it will be a really good witness to the outsider that's checking it out. So Christianity is actually a lot more than just a cozy club to help us shelter from a hostile world. Our Christian groups, our churches, our small groups at university, our small groups here at church must be a place for outsiders to see our good lives and be one to Christianity. And that gives us a whole new take on Peter's commands about Christian community there in verse 8. When Peter has said these, he's thinking about watching outsiders, right? Your like-mindedness is a witness to outsiders about how much priority you put into the mission that Jesus has given us to win our world to Christ, right? Your heart, your attitude of humility models for outsiders in a very concrete way how Jesus lived. Your emotions of sympathy and compassion show non-Christians how to engage every part of our lives like Jesus did when he interacted with people, particularly the marginalized and the needy. And your heart of love shows them something of how much God really did love the world enough to send his own son to save us. When things go wrong in the community, it's not just the community here that's watching. It's outsiders who are looking at how we deal with that, about whether we will obey Jesus' commands to repay evil with blessings. And the principle there in chapter 2, verse 12, must guide everything that's happening in our community. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So whichever group you're in, make sure there's a space there for newcomers to come in and see what's happening in the community and experience the blessings of that community and be one to Christ. Okay, life isn't always as simple as that, right? There's no easy link between right living and easy living. It's not there in the Old Testament, it's not there in the New Testament, and it's certainly not there for Christians who live today. And sometimes things go really badly, even for Christians who live good lives. And that's what Peter addresses next. The general way, right, the way most of the time works, is that people who live good lives don't get harmed. Peter sums that up in verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But from time to time, despite good living, Christians get locked up for their faith. They get beaten up for their faith. Some lose jobs. Some lose promotion opportunities. And sometimes Christians are targeted for their faith, for being Christians, and they face real suffering for their faith. So what do you do when that happens? Well, first up, Christians have got to get the right mindset as they face serious suffering. Look at verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. If suffering comes from hostile non-Christians in spite of good living, well, God's still on our side, and we still have to keep living with Jesus as our Lord. We might fear their persecution, but we are still answerable to the God of the universe about how we face the suffering. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. When Christians face suffering from a hostile world, and we will, right, God must still be number one in our lives, and the command to live well still applies. Quite a few years back, I was talking to a friend about how he had started coming to church. And he was telling me that from a Buddhist family, no Christian background, the school that he went to actually had chapel and other types of Christian classes in it as a Christian school. And he just sat there in school chapel, heard about Christianity, and he was just taken in by it. He was like, hey, this is really good. And he was basically becoming Christian by the end of his time at school. And so when he was a bit more mobile about the time of starting university, he thought, oh, okay, I should go to a church. So anyway, he turns up to church for a few weeks. And it's all really good. He's enjoying everything. But what happens then is his father finds out about him going to church. Father's a very strict Buddhist and says, hey, look, you can go to church, but I just want to tell you, if you go to church, you won't be living in my house. And he's like, wow, this is pretty bad, all right? Because I'm not going to be able to get through my university degree if I can't live at home. And so he's got to think about how he's going to face that. And so his decision was, I need to honor my father and not go to church on Sundays. However, what he did is he came along to Friday night Bible study groups, and he came along to his university group and was very, very involved with that. But I think I only ever saw him once on a Sunday, and that was a special service for baptism of some of his friends. But the rule was he just didn't go to church on Sunday, honored his father. And I was talking to him much, much later about this, and I said, so how come you stuck with it? Wouldn't it have been much easier at home for you to just kind of drop it out and keep the peace with your father? He said, yeah, maybe, but at the end of the day, I knew that I had to give an answer to God for what I was doing, right? Because as much as my father's going to cause a hassle for me, God can cause a much bigger hassle, and I have to take that into account. And that's the right attitude. When persecution comes our way, we have to keep obeying God. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who, even though he had to suffer all the way to the cross, well, he was trying to honor God in doing that. Okay, let's move on, right? And has anyone noticed yet, when we're talking all this stuff about living well and good attitudes and stuff like that, that nobody has yet said anything to non-Christians about the faith, right? So good living can lay the foundations for an openness to Christianity, but good living alone cannot win someone to Christ. The time will come, hopefully, when outsiders will be impressed enough by our Christian living to ask us questions about our faith. And we must have the words ready to explain our Christian faith if someone asks. So have a look there in verse 15. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Notice that it's a command for all of us. Yeah, it's not just the people who are really good at explaining Christianity, like Elliot and some of the CG leaders, right? It's all of us have to be able to give an answer for the reason of the hope that we have, okay? All of us have to be ready to say something if someone looks at our lives and asks us, why do you live so differently? But that is not always easy. And I found out how hard it was when it happened to me one time at university when I was a young Christian. So I was studying about a week before the exams in the library, and then I saw a classmate of mine was there as well. And so we said, oh, let's take lunch at the same time, eat our sandwiches out the front of the library, and sort of catch up as a break for the study. So we did that, went out the front of the library, and then we've got this 20 or 30 minutes we're going to be together. And the opening question, he goes, oh, so Pete, you're a Christian, aren't you? Because he knew that from around uni. So can you tell me what Christianity's all about? And I'm thinking, I've got 20 minutes to say something. How am I going to go here? And it's like, I don't have a clue how to answer his question. Oh, it's something about, you know, God. God's there, and God made the world, and yeah, it's also something about Jesus. Like Jesus saved us, but I actually didn't really know what Jesus had saved us from. But he had saved us, right? And then, yeah, you get to go to heaven at the end of your life as well. And I sort of cobbled together a few bits and pieces, and I thought, this is awful. I don't know what he thinks about Christianity, but I'm finding this really, really difficult. So I kind of worked out then I actually need to learn how to do this because it was just such a bad presentation outside the library that day. What would you go with, like a lunchtime conversation with that? I know some of you got exams coming up. If someone grabs you during exam study outside the library and asks you that, maybe asks you at work, and there was no other Christian around who's good at explaining this sort of stuff, what would you do, right? Could you explain your faith on the spot? Are you ready and equipped to share the reason for the hope you have? All right, if you're not, you probably need to do something about it. I remember I was with my teenage groups. I normally take the high school group at this church. I had a bunch of year 10s a few years ago. I said to the group, can anyone explain what Christianity's about? And this guy stood up, all right, and he put his shoe up on the desk with his foot in it. It's like, oh, what's happening here, right? And I noticed on the bottom rung of his shoelace, he had 5 coloured beads woven into the bottom rung of the shoelace. And with his foot on the desk there in our group, he went through for our small group and he summarised 5 key ideas of Christianity. He explained heaven and then sin, then Jesus' blood, then cleansing, then growing as a Christian. And using those 5 simple beads as his memory tool, he was able very, very clearly to explain it to our group in our church. And he said that he also did that to his friends at school and his friends on the train going home from school. All right? And that was it. That was his way of learning it. So get something like that and learn it. Some of you probably are not going to work with 5 things. I can't remember more than about 2 or 3 things. So 5 doesn't probably work as well for me, right? If 5 works for you and the beads are good, put them on your shoelace or something like that, right? Whatever works. Pick up a tract and learn it. If you like boxes, there's tracts with boxes. There's all sorts of different versions. Get one that gels with you and find out how to use it and explain it so at least you can answer something from a lunchtime conversation. Another thing that's quite useful to do, which I really hadn't done as we had that lunchtime conversation during my uni exams, was to share a testimony. Put together a testimony about how your life is different for being a Christian. Explain how the hope guides your living to be different there. If you can't quite put together those sort of things, then grab a Christian who's more experienced and say, how would you answer this question? Give me some quick tips to put it through. It's good to invest in that, but also it's a command that we are given. All of us must be ready when the question comes to give an answer for the hope we have. But even at this late stage, there are dangers, right? The right words will only win someone over if we can deliver them with the right tone. Look at what it says there at the end of verse 15. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. gentleness and respect are the key words. We must make sure, even then, that nobody speaks badly of Christianity. Our words and our tone must match the message we bring about Jesus. It's kind of interesting, if ever you watch some of those debates online, you know, people like John Lennox, Christians who kind of can use all these big words and big ideas really well, go up against these prominent atheists and they have a big debate there. And when you watch the debates, the arguments are often very, very clear logically. These are people with doctorates and all sorts of things. But what's more interesting is to watch the conduct of the way they do the debate, right? Because it's far more interesting with someone like John Lennox when he comes up with gentleness and respect in the way he answers questions and addresses things and responds to his opponent. And it's especially winsome when he's up against someone who comes across as really just rude and obnoxious. You think, wow, I don't even want to be like that person. A good question for us, I think, though, is what do you like when it gets to be a bit of a debate and a discussion about Christianity? I know some of the high schoolers I work with like to be all like, let's get into it, let's win this debate, right? And they go in all guns blazing. And kind of, it's like, yeah, you might win this on an intellectual level, but you are not winning anyone over to Christ because you're not showing gentleness and respect. If you're the sort of person who likes to go in all guns blazing to the debate, can I actually encourage you to learn a memory verse here? Go back to chapter 2, verse 12, and take this as a memory verse to remind you to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, I'm going to use the word finally now. Finally, as it should properly be used when we get to the end. And finally, I'm going to pray for us today, especially as we face some low-grade persecution for being a Christian from time to time in Australia. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us blessings in this present life. Thank you for giving us a community with other Christians around us. Help us to bring the attitudes of Jesus to our community as we meet together. And we pray that our communities would be a good witness to non-Christians. Please help us to stay faithful when suffering comes our way and give us the right words and the right tone when people ask us about the hope we have. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Church, let me invite you to spend some time right now with your sermon outlines, which you've hopefully filled out. You can have a seat for now. Yeah. And to spend a couple of minutes reflecting on what we've just heard from the text and from the sermon itself, and maybe noting one thing that particularly stood out for you that God has taught you. For me, it was Pete's early.